Genesis chapter 15, we left off last time with Abram gazing into the night, reflecting on God's promise of having as many descendants as there are stars in the heaven. And we read here in verse 5 of chapter 15 that he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, count the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And then we have this wonderful verse that says, "And he," meaning Abram, who is Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he accounted to him for righteousness. And so we went over last time that salvation has always been grace through faith in God providing the way. It's always been that way. Scripture plainly states that faith is the key to salvation for all people down through history. But the question always comes up, how could God save people without their full knowledge of who Christ is and what he did for them on the cross? The answer is that God saved them based on their response to the knowledge that they did have at that time. Their faith looked forward to something that they couldn't clearly see. Whereas today, believers look back on events that are clearly seen, Jesus dying on the cross for the sin of mankind. And so we had this graphic last time that shows God's progressive revelation in his salvation plan, and that they had faith that looked forward to this event, even though they didn't know everything about this event that was going to take place. We look back clearly now. The event has taken place. And so it is clearly seen now that there is no salvation under any other name other than Jesus. We know that. God's word makes that very, very clear. That's why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus has made that very clear. God has made that very clear. So today you're saved by grace, by God sending his son to die for the sin of mankind. And that is the only way you can be saved. And if you don't have Jesus, then the wrath of God is going to be upon you. And so it's only through salvation in the person of Jesus you can be saved from the wrath of God. And so we went over that in great detail last time. So God's promise to Abram is twofold. It's about the people, his descendants he's going to have, as well as the land. And so he continues on with that. And it says in verse 7, "Then he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it.'" God reminds Abram of his past faithfulness. "Did I not bring you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans? Did I not bring you into this land? Have I not given you this land for your descendants?" And the answer is yes. Yet the wording is very interesting, because this phrase, "I am the Lord who brought you out," is used again when it comes to Moses and God speaking to him about bringing him out of Egypt. And so he says in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 at Mount Sinai, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so we have two of the most shaping events for Jewish people. Both events show God's deliverance in Abram being delivered from the idol-worshiping people of Ur, and Moses being delivered from the slavery of Egypt. Both events bring them into relationship with the one true God, and both of them bringing them to the land that they're supposed to be in to worship the one true God, to have this relationship with God. And so this prompts Abram to now ask this question. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" Now, again, I would submit to you, I don't think that this is a question of unbelief because of what happened in the previous verse there in verse 6, where Abram himself showed tremendous faith to where it says, "And he believed the Lord and accounted him for righteousness." So I believe that this is more of a question of, please tell me more. How am I going to know? What else are you going to show me about this land? And so in verse 9, it says, "So he said to him." Now understand, from verse 1 on, Abram is having a vision. So God's speaking to him in a vision. And in this vision, he says to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." It's at this point the vision ends, because now we read, "Then he," meaning Abram, "brought all these to him," meaning God, "and cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. This is a ritual that Abram would be very familiar with. It's a ritual that he has already done in making alliances with other people. If you go over here to chapter 14, when his nephew Lot was taken through the war between the kings in the east and the kings of Sodom, when they took Lot and all that bounty, this person came, and it says in verse 13, then the one who escaped came, told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees, of Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. The word allies there is a Hebrew word, barith, and it means in the sense of cutting, because made by passing between pieces of flesh. This is how you made an agreement. And that agreement that was made is, hey, look, if we're going to be allies, then we need to have this covenant agreement that is made, that if you go into crisis, I'm here to help you. If I go into crisis, you're here to help me. And he did that with three different guys and their families, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner. And so he had that agreement with them, meaning that if one violates that agreement, it's going to cost them their life. Okay? So that's why when Abram went down, they went down with him, with their men, is because they had this agreement. And so this agreement of two people agree by walking between two pieces of flesh is this understanding that they had back then. And it's called a blood covenant. And this blood covenant is this ritual that's done. It's even done with a father of a groom and the father of the bride. They do that when their children get engaged. The father of the bride, the father of the groom would each take a goat, slice its throat, let the blood spill out on the ground, and they will take the two carcasses, put them opposite of each other with the blood spilled in the middle. Then each one of the fathers would remove their sandals. They would then step barefoot into the pool of blood. The hem of the robes would drip red, and their bloody feet marked the path. And they would then speak, saying, may I pay with my life if this covenant is broken? And each would say that to the other. This was a covenant sealed in blood. These two fathers have promised to keep that covenant at the cost of their own lives. And this is what is happening here with Abram and with God. Now, I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 34. As I take a beverage break. Here in Jeremiah 34, the context is that God speaks to Jeremiah. He goes to Zedekiah, who's the king right there of Judah, and he says, you need to tell the princes, you need to tell the rulers, you need to be able to tell the leadership there in Jerusalem that they need to let their brothers and sisters go that you have in slavery. So, when God called Israel out of Egypt, he said, look, when we get into the promised land and you're living in right relationship with me and there's somebody who falls on hard times and they come to you and they say, hey, let me work for you because I cannot take care of myself or my family. They will become a slave to you, okay, which is more like a hired servant than an actual slave. And you will take care of them for 6 years, but in the seventh year, they go free. Jeremiah is saying, you're not doing that, okay? And so what you're doing instead, someone falls in hard times, they become your slave, and you keep them as your slave forever. He says, that's wrong, and you're not to do that. I gave you liberty, you need to give them liberty. So he goes to them, he speaks that truth to them and saying, thus saith the Lord, and they repent. And they said, okay, and they release everybody, okay? Big Jubilee Day, they release everybody, only to go back on their word later on and go and gather those slaves that they let go and made them slaves again. That's in verse 10 and verse 11 of chapter 34. Because they did that, that's why we have verse 17 here. And it says, therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his brother, everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, says the Lord, to the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine. Because I have in liberty with you, I haven't brought the sword, the pestilence, or the famine. But guess what? And I will deliver your trouble among all the kingdoms of the earth. But now he's going to. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf that went back on this covenant, which they agreed to when Jeremiah first came, saying that they're going to go back to doing things the way they're supposed to. They all agreed, they let everybody go, but then they went and took them back again. He says, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. So when Nebuchadnezzar comes down now, he doesn't kill everybody there in Judah, but he does kill the ones that obviously God put on his heart to kill who violated this agreement. These are some of the people that end up being killed when Nebuchadnezzar came down. So again, if you break this promise before God, God is saying, this is like breaking a blood covenant, and I am going to hold you accountable and require your blood because of it. And so this is what this covenant is. If you violate it, it's going to require your blood. Now, notice who's responsible. Going back here to Genesis 15, notice who's responsible to get the sacrifice. Abram is. Who's the one who cut up and prepared the sacrifice? Abram did. What happened once the sacrifice was prepared for God? The next verse. Then vultures came down on the carcasses and Abram drove them away. The word vultures is a Hebrew word, ayit, and it means bird of prey. It means a swooper. Now, why give this commentary? Birds came down, he shoot them away. Why give that commentary if it doesn't mean anything? I would submit to you, it does mean anything. I mean, you look at it and, you know, birds came down, he shoot them away, you know, no harm, no foul. Thank you. Pun intended. Yet the Holy Spirit chose to write this down. There has to be a reason for it. When it comes to God doing something, who wants to interfere? Satan does. Who wants to distract? Who wants to devour the things of God? Satan does. We are told that Satan is a devourer. When it comes to the finances that God gives you so you can give back to him, we're told in Malachi 3:11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. So again, God makes us a promise and says, look, if you give to the Lord, guess what? God's going to take care of the devourer that wants to ruin you financially. And then Peter tells us, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may, what? Devour. He's the devourer. And more importantly, Jesus says this in his parable of the sower. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Then explaining this parable, Jesus says this, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom, does not understand it, then the wicked one comes. Who are the birds of the air? The wicked one. And snatches away what was sown in the heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. So the birds are the wicked one, Satan and his demon, and he's trying to take away God's word. So I would submit to you that these vultures, these swoopers, these birds of the air, represent Satan and his minions. What does Abram do when the vultures come? It says Abram drove them away. The word drove here in the Hebrew is nashav, and it means to blow, it means to disperse. It's only used two other times in the Old Testament. It's used here in Isaiah 40, verse 6, where it reads, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? And he says, all flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord, nashav, blows upon it or drives upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. In context, mankind is being compared to the flower and the grass of the field. And so the breath of God blows or neshav or disperses the grass and the flower, meaning God determines the longevity of life, whether it's the flower or whether it's mankind. Now, in Psalm 147 is the other place it's used. And it's used as a Hebrew parallelism. It's Hebrew poetry. It is two sentences with different words saying the same thing. So here in Psalm 147:18, it says, speaking in the context of snow and how God is the one that brings the snow and how God is the one that melts the snow. It says in verse 18, he sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow, nashev, and the waters to flow. So the melting of them is equal to the waters that flow, and his word is equal to what he is blowing to make that snow melt. Okay? Two different sentences with different words saying the same thing. Now, sending out his word to blow, or neshav, is what the word drove is here with Abram. And so when Abram drove away the vultures, how did he do it? Well, we're not told. However, I would submit to you some sort of language was used. Now, many of us are saying, man, if I had to put money in it, I'm pretty sure he said, shoo. You know, shoo, shoo. I don't know if he did, okay? We don't know what he said, but I would submit to you he probably said something to drive the vultures away. The sacrifices that he has prepared for God, he drove those things away that wanted to take away those sacrifices that he prepared for God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. What about us? What sacrifices have we prepared for the Lord, and yet Satan wants to come and take away? What sacrifices have we prepared for the Lord, and somehow along the way, we seem to be complacent and not caring if Satan comes and takes it away? I look at that, and I can't help but remember when it came to a few weeks ago when we went over Genesis 14, we talked about five sacrifices that we do today as believers in Christ Jesus. We don't offer animals anymore, but there are still sacrifices that God asks us to do as believers in Christ Jesus. And there are five of them, and there's probably more than this. These are just the five that we kind of went over. But there's a sacrifice of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Okay, that's Romans 12:1, that we need to lay our lives, our physical bodies on an altar, meaning that your physical body is a sacrifice that you can give to God each and every day in the way of holy living. And the question is, as we prepare our bodies for holy living, for sanctification, how often does Satan come and rob this offering that we have given to God by doing something that we shouldn't be doing, by attaching ourselves to something that we shouldn't be attached to? This body prepared for God now? The vulture, Satan, has come and taken away to now participate in this unholy living, to now participate in this event that you're not supposed to participate in, to participate or attach yourself to something you're not supposed to be attached to. That's Satan coming and stealing your sacrifice that you have prepared for God. We have to be careful of that. When it comes to a sacrifice of praise, I don't feel like it. Why? Well, because I'm mad. Why are you mad? Well, because things aren't going my way today. Okay. Satan has come and stolen the sacrifice of praise of the fruit of your lips, according to Hebrews 13:15. He has stolen that away. Why? Because I don't feel like it. Because I'm in my own little mood and my desires aren't being met and things didn't go my way or whatever it might be. He has stolen that sacrifice. Because when things aren't going your way, that's when you want to praise God. That's where that sacrifice comes from, because you don't feel like it, but you do it anyway. Why? Because you know it's the right thing to do. And then it's a sacrifice of good works and meeting the needs of others. You know, you might have heard of a need of somebody here in this body or somewhere else, and God's really stirring your heart and you're saying, yeah, I'm going to do that. And then as the week goes on, you kind of make an excuse of why you really can't do that after all. And what happened? Satan came and stole that sacrifice that God wanted you to do on behalf of that other person. This happens all the time. When it comes to sacrifice of giving to God, you know what it is that God has put on your heart to give to the Lord and things like that. But does Satan sometimes come along and saying that nice and shiny thing, maybe you could use the money for that instead and you'll make it up the following months, you know, of giving to the Lord or whatever. And it's kind of like he comes in and he steals that sacrifice that you have prepared for him, that this is what he's put on your heart to give to the Lord. And the sacrifice of prayer to others. This one, I would say, is more forgetful than anything else. Hey, could you remember to pray for me? This is what's going on. Oh, yeah, okay. And then what happens? You forget. You want to pray. You want to give that sacrifice of pray, but Satan distracts you and gets you busy and you completely forget. That's why when anybody ever says, hey, Dave, will you pray for this? It's kind of like, yeah, let me pray right now because I don't want to forget and I want to give this sacrifice of prayer to the Lord on your behalf. And so these are things that, you know, and so when those things come and Satan wants to make you forget or whatever, we need to drive it away. We need to drive him away. And so the question is, how do you drive away the devourer? Well, I would submit to you the Word of God. I want you to go over here to Matthew chapter 4. When I say go over to Matthew chapter 4, I mean go over to Matthew 4. There we go. I'm hearing pages now. Matthew 4, we have Jesus. Jesus is here. He is our sacrifice. He has been prepared. He is preparing himself as a sacrifice before God to take away the sins of the world. True? That's absolutely true. So now he is, the Holy Spirit has come upon him. He goes into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. Well, not until then, but up to this point, he's been tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, okay? And Satan wants to come and wants to make him disobedient to the Father so he can no longer be the sacrifice that has been prepared to take away the sin of the world. So now, verse 1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Here's the thing. Jesus, has your Father told you to stop the fasting? No. So are you going to listen to Satan and your own possible desire that because you're hungry and you're going to turn these stones into bread to feed yourself and to do what you would want to do above and beyond what the Father wants you to do? Because remember, Jesus said time and time again, I've not come here to do my will, but the will of my Father. So again, he's got to show total obedience to what God the Father has called him to do. He hasn't told him you can end your fast yet. Until God says to end your fast, you're not. And so if you listen to Satan or just your own desire, then guess what? You're no longer obedient to the Lord. You're no longer the perfect sacrifice. You have now sinned. And what is it that Jesus said? He uses a word and says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He quotes from Deuteronomy 8:3. And so Satan, then it says, the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So again, Satan is trying to show, okay, if you're going to use scripture, I'll use scripture, okay? But here's the thing, God is not the one that told him to go up on the pinnacle. God isn't the one that told him to jump off. God hasn't told him any of this. Satan's trying to twist scripture to be able to appeal to his pride that he is God. And guess what? And God loves him so much, being his father, that he's not going to allow anything bad to happen to him. And the angels will come and rescue him. And everybody's going to see. And then they're going to know you are God. And isn't that what you want anyway? But that's not the way that God has laid this out. And so Jesus then quotes from Deuteronomy 6:6. He says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And then it says in verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Again, if you just take the shortcut and not listen to what God the Father has told you to do, knowing that you're going to be rejected by your own, knowing that you're going to have to go through a horrible death and that you're going to have to suffer on the cross and all these kinds of, let's just get rid of that altogether. Just worship me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, because that's what you want, isn't it? To rule here on earth. And I love what he says here. He doesn't say what he said in the other times. He actually says something that I'd say that Abram was doing as well. He says, away with you, Satan. Shoo! You swooper, you. Shoo! For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And he quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. And so, again, how does he get rid of him? By using the word, the word, the word, the word, the word, the word, the word. That's what he does. And if that's what he does, that's what we should do as well. You know, you stand upon the word of God and you use the word of God, you know, to get rid of the swooper that's trying to steal this sacrifice that you prepared before God. You know, that's what you do. That's what you do. Going back here to Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. So now he's having a vision again. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them and will afflict them for 400 years. Now, you need to underline afflict. So what we're going to have at the end of Genesis is that Jacob and his 12 sons and their families, they go up into Egypt. Okay? And while they're there in Egypt, this is where Abram sees and is horrified that they're going to be afflicted for 400 years. Now, in the book of Exodus, we read in Exodus 12, verse 40, now the sojourn of children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Okay, Dave, here we have it's 430 years, yet God tells Abram it's only going to be 400 years. Isn't that a bit of a contradiction? How do you unravel that? Well, it's actually quite easy to unravel that. I want you to go to Exodus chapter 1. Just shoot over here to the very next book of the Bible that we'll get to, you know, relatively shortly. I would submit to you there's no contradiction at all, and when you read this, I think you'll be able to get this. Verse 1, it says, now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, all his brothers and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied, grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So when they first went into Egypt, things looked pretty good. They're not being afflicted. When they first go into Egypt, they're not being afflicted. Then it says, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Joseph rose to the right hand of Pharaoh, you know. But then when that Pharaoh died, he doesn't know Joseph or his family or his situation and doesn't have favor with this Pharaoh like the other Pharaoh they did. And so it says, and he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies, fight against us, and so go up out of the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to, what? Afflict them. I would say this is the point. At this point, when they begin to afflict them, that the 400 years begins. And afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities of Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more that they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. And so I would submit to you that the first 30 years that they were there, they weren't under affliction. And what God is telling Abram is that he's telling them about the 400 years that they will be afflicted. So the entirety of 430 years, yeah, but the first 30 years, they weren't afflicted. Thus, you can reconcile these two very, very easily. Going back here to Genesis 15, verse 14, it says, and also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Who do they serve? Egypt. How did he judge them? With the 10 plagues. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. After the 10 plagues, God tells the children of Israel, go to your Egyptian neighbors and just ask them for stuff. And they do. And they give it to them. Because of everything you've been through, you say, what else do you need? Just get out of here. What else do you need? This, let me give you this as well. Just leave, you know. And so they did. They left with great possessions. In verse 15, it says, now as for you, speaking to Abram, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. I love that promise that's given to him. And I would have explained to Abram that time, do you realize what that means? It means you can go and do anything and you're going to be fine. You're immortal. You don't even have a child yet. And you, God has to fulfill this promise. Feel free to go bungee jumping. I mean, do any risky thing you can think of. You're going to be fine. God has protected you. You're going to live to an old age and you're going to have a son and many descendants. Verse 16, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Here, generation means 100 years. It's in it comes alongside of when he says they're going to be afflicted for 400 years, so four generations. Here, the word generation would mean 100 years. It doesn't mean that throughout all of Scripture. Sometimes it means 20 years, sometimes it means 40, sometimes 80, sometimes 120, and so it has to do with the context here. And the reason why it's going to take four generations or 400 years is because the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. And this right here shows the absolute patience and love of God when it comes to sinners. The emphasis here is not the wrath of God, but the long-suffering of God. God is revealing to Abram that he is a very patient God. Long-suffering on the part of God was brought up by Paul when he said in Romans 2:4, do not despise the richness of his goodness. And then Paul describes his goodness. It's forbearance. It's long-suffering. Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. How many of you here, myself included, are very blessed in that the very first time the gospel was preached to you or explained to you and you didn't receive it, God didn't just take you out right then and there. I'm very grateful for his long suffering, his forbearance in my life until I finally got it and said, you know what? I need to make a decision here. You know what? I am grateful for what he did. You know what? It's always made sense. I've just kind of wanted to do my own thing, but now I kind of get it. I am so thankful he has been patient with me. And guess what? That's the way we have to be with others. Patience, long-suffering, loving in the process. If you ever hear me, I'm done with you. It's kind of like, hey, whoa, whoa. Are you supposed to be patient, long-suffering? Yeah, but this guy, this gal. I'm really glad God didn't do that with me. I can't do that with anyone else as well. And understand that. Just understand that. That everybody that comes to church here, not everybody is saved. Not everybody that comes to church here is saved. You're fooling people. You're fooling me. But you know who you don't fool? You don't fool God. You haven't come to the place where you have totally surrendered to the person of Jesus Christ and what he has done for you on the cross. You haven't done that yet. you're coming. You know, you might come because, you know, you've always gone to church and I always went to church with my parents. But you know what? You can't get by on your parents' faith. You have to have your own faith. And you're coming here, but you really haven't bowed the knee. You have not received Jesus. I don't know who you are, but there are. And there's other people here that have received Jesus, but they're not living the life that they're supposed to live. And they're involved with sin. They're involved with sin. But guess what? I want you to know something. Whatever you're struggling with, we will walk with you through that. We're not here to judge you. We are here to point out it is sin. And that is not a judgment where the Bible says, do not judge. Jesus made it very clear, you're to judge rightly. And judging rightly is saying sin is sin. But judging in the way of condemnation, and because you're involved in that sin, you must not be a believer, and you're going to hell, and we want nothing to do with you. That's how we're not supposed to judge. Okay? We judge in coming alongside and saying, yes, that is sin. Yeah, you do need to get rid of that. And we're here to walk with you. We're not here to shame you in it. We're here to just say, but it's wrong. And guess what? If you're going to continue in it, then God's going to have to discipline you for that. And I don't want to see that happen in your life. And when he does do that, we're not there to say, see, told you. You can think it. No, you can't do that either. But don't say it. It's kind of like, okay, where are you now? Let's walk with you now. Let's move forward now. And that's what we want to do. And so in this forbearance with the Amorites, God is very long-suffering. And again, I want to make this, this very clear. In those 400 years, when their iniquity becomes full and God now decides to judge, for you to think that during those 400 years that God has not sent ambassadors for them to repent, I think is incorrect. As a matter of fact, I stand upon that there's never been a person that has ever lived that has not heard about the goodness of God. Never. And I have scripture to back that up. I want you to go to Acts chapter 17. I don't say that because I feel that. I say that because God's word seems to make that very clear. In Acts chapter 17, you have Paul who talks to the men of Athens there at a place called Areopagus. And he's coming through and he sees that they're worshiping all these different gods. And one of them is even to the unknown God. They're so concerned with making sure they don't leave anyone out. They want to worship all the gods, that there could be a God they don't know. So let's put up a shrine that says to the God that we don't know. And I'm not sure how you actually worship the God that you don't know. You bring him stuff and going, I don't know you. I don't know if you're going to like this or not, but here you go. I mean, I don't know. But they have a shrine to the unknown God. So Paul talks about that. And he says here in verse 23, the second part, says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. I'm going to tell you about this God. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshiped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he is made from one blood, every nation of men. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a racist, shame on you. And let me say this with all the love of Christ in my heart. You're an idiot. Because we've all come from the same blood. God's word makes that very clear. There is no racism in the true church of God. And if for some reason you feel funny about someone because they look different from you, you need to bring that to the Lord. Ask for forgiveness for that, and you need to come back to this, you need to memorize that, and you need to speak it out and say, Lord, I know that we're all the same. I know that we're all the same, that you love him or her just as much as me, and you could use them. They're a created being of you, from you, just like me. I'm no better, they're no worse, you know, all that kind of stuff. Keep saying that until you finally understand that, because God will bring you to that understanding to overcome that. But don't think it's okay not to like someone because of the way their color of their skin or whatever it is. That's ridiculous. We all come from the same blood. We're people. We're men and women of God. And he goes on and he says, from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined, God has determined their pre-appointed times. Who? Mankind. He has determined their pre-appointed times. Do you know what that means? It means that every person that was born at the time they were born, God had predetermined before the foundation of the earth. So when we say things, and I've said this before, man, I would have loved to have lived in the late 1800s during the Western days and, you know, things like that. That would have been so fun. That would have been so, it's like, you might wish that all you want, but it was predetermined for you to live when you're living. You know, I missed my time, man. It would have been better if I was born in the 40s. No, it wouldn't have. No, it wouldn't have. You know, you were predetermined. This is the best time for you to be. And he says, not only pre-appointed times, but the boundaries of their dwellings. Not only were you predetermined when to be born, but where you were to be born. For what reason? The very next verse. Right here. So they, those who were born at that time in that place, so that they should seek the Lord in hope, that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The place you were born at that time, wherever that is on the globe, guess what? You're not far from God there. What about the people that have never heard, that are in that indigenous area of the world that has that tribe that's been closed off to the world and everything else? What about it? Well, they've never heard. They don't have a chance. You're a liar. Because God's word says you are. That he created that tribe and those people in that place so they would find God. And that's the place that they had to be. And that's the closest place they can be to find God at that pre-appointed time of that place. This should blow your mind. To everybody who says, what about those who have never heard? I said, well, I don't believe that's true. Well, what do you mean? Where do you come off of that? Right here. This is one of the reasons why Jonah goes and preaches to who? The Assyrians. Wonderfully God-fearing people. Not. He preaches to them what? His God. How do they know about his God? How does he know about his God? Somehow, as Jonah is preaching to them, it's making sense. It's not new to them. This whole idea that there's one God who created the whole earth and things like that, that's not new to them. They might worship other gods, but they've heard of what other people believe and things like that. What do? They repent. And God withholds judgment for like another 100, 120 years or so, meaning all the people actually repented and began to worship the God of the Bible. Abram, in chapter 20, that's coming up, I believe, again, leaves the land, goes to Gerar, where there's King Abimelech. And again, he puts into play the old playbook, hey, Sarah, tell him you're my sister, because it worked so great the first time. He does it again. And the king takes her to be his wife, and God visits him in a dream, or a vision, or one of those two. And he tells him, don't you dare touch her. And he says, God, you know, in the integrity of my heart, I did not know. Calls him Lord, this king. So he knows God. And so he comes back to Abraham, why'd you do this? And Abraham says this. He says, because I did not know that God was in this place. How did God end up in that place? I thought Abram was the very last guy, and God had to call Abram because there's nobody else on the planet that he has revealed himself to. It doesn't say that in God's word. It says he has gone to him specifically to have this amazing relationship, to have this group of people to be that light and a witness to the world. But it doesn't mean he doesn't have other ambassadors throughout the world that he is bringing attention to who he is. We don't have, in God's word, every single prophet that God ever sent out. We don't have the accountability of that. We don't know what happened with that. We have no idea what God was doing in Indonesia or in the Americas or anything else during this time. We have no idea what's going on. We just are told what he's doing in this area. God has always had a presence in places. And God can certainly speak to you in a dream. We'll find out later on when it comes to Jacob, and he leaves with Rachel and Leah and their kids, and he leaves Laban. Laban goes after him, and then God comes to Laban in a dream at night and says, okay, when you catch up to Jacob, guess what? You're not allowed to harm him at all. Laban catches up to Jacob because he wants his little toy figurine idols. He wants his little good luck charms back that were stolen from him. And so instead of going to him saying, hey, I was really angry. I wanted my idols back. I want nothing to do with my idols because the one true God visited me and he told me not to harm you. Who is this God? He could have done that. He didn't. Instead, he said, well, your God says I can't hurt you, but I want my idols back. Okay, you goofball. What an opportunity, yet your heart is so hard, God visited you, and you still won't surrender to him. I also believe, because we see this, we hear the testimonies all the time in different parts of the world, how God comes to some sort of village witch doctor or imam or something like that of the village, shows himself who he is, and he brings God and the Lord Jesus Christ to his village. I believe that God can speak to people in dreams, and I believe that he probably does speak to people in dreams, and they still, with hardness of heart, deny him. What about those who have never heard? I don't believe there is anybody that's never heard, or they will certainly hear before the end of their life, as I should state. That's God's word, and we see this time and time again. So when it came to the Amorites, guess what? For those 400 years, I'm here to tell you, from what I read in God's word, there's no doubt that God has sent ambassadors of him their way, because God says in Ezekiel, it brings him no pleasure to see the death of the wicked, but that they would turn around and repent. Well, they can't repent unless they hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So they can't repent unless they hear by faith the word of God. So somebody has to bring them the word of God in order for them to repent. They're choosing not to. That's why it takes 400 years for them to get to this hard place. That's why. And so we know the Amorites became a very perverted and wicked people. They worshiped the Canaanite goddesses of Astarte and Ashtaroth and Anath and Asherah. They were the goddesses of sex and war. Leviticus 18 lists 12 variations of incest that were part of the Canaanite culture, along with adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, and bestiality. And it concludes with this warning to Israel in Leviticus 18:24. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these things the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you, for the land is defiled. Therefore, I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits it out of its inhabitants. So, there's going to come a day when the Amorites and the rest of the inhabitants of Canaan are going to reach the point of no return. Their cup of atrocities would be full. And that is when God would unleash a flood of Israelites out of Egypt into the promised land to displace them. This is not an act of aggression. It's an act of justice. God using Israel to judge the Canaanites. The displacement of the Amorites was not an act of favoritism for Israel. It was a long rebellion against God's moral law that the Amorites continued in that brought about this judgment. So this verse shows this enormous lesson here, that suffering precedes glory. So first they're going to go into bondage for 400 years, then they're going to go in and possess the land. Paul would later speak of this in Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We're going to see that even after this wonderful promise and everything that God has done for Abram, he's going to go from one testing after another, one trial after another. And guess what? We're going to see him grow. We're going to see him stumble. And then we're going to see him grow some more. And he's going to stumble some more. He has to go through this. In Genesis 15, verse 17 says, and it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven, a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So God manifests himself going through this bloody mess as a smoking oven or a burning torch. This is the same way he manifests himself with Egypt in leading the people out of Egypt. He's a pillar of cloud by day, and he's a pillar of fire by what? By night. So he's manifesting himself the same way. The cloud speaks of his glory, okay? It speaks of his glory. And he's saying, I love you so much, Abraham, and I promise that my covenant is going to come true for you and your children, and I will never break my covenant with you, and I'm willing to put my own life on the line to make you understand that. As God walks through this, he is telling them, this promise is true. And if it fails for any reason, it's going to be the cost of my life. Now, whether Abram really understood that, of how that could possibly be or not, God is just trying to make a very, very strong argument that you can count on what I'm doing here. You can count on it. Now, the interesting thing about this is God walks through the dead carcasses and, you know, and through the bloody pieces and things like that, is that he's not only making this covenant with Abram, but he's making it with Abram and his descendants. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But this promise is more than to just the Jewish descendants and their land. Because as God walks through this bloody mess of animals that Abraham has slaughtered and promised to his descendants, he's doing it solo. Exactly. So he's doing this solo, and he is saying here, he's going, look, usually when we make an agreement, it's between two people. But I'm the only one that is going through it. You know what he's saying right there? He's saying, look, I'm even taking on your side. So if anybody messes this up, whether it be on my side or your side, guess what? I will also cover that with my blood. So I'm bringing you in this land to do what? To have a relationship with me, to worship me and me only. Did they do that? They failed time and time again. They went after other gods and they worshiped false idols and things like that. And they did that time and time again to where God said, we're done here. You've broken this covenant, but guess who's going to have to pay for that? I am with my blood. And 2,000 years later, that's exactly what he did when his son, Jesus, died for the sin of mankind. How amazing God is saying, I'm going to make this deal with you, but whoever blows it, I'm going to cover it with my blood. And that's exactly what he did. That's exactly what he did. And this is why we read in Romans 3:25, speaking of Jesus, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation by his blood. Propitiation is just a fancy word that says payment. Through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Acts 20 verse 28 says, therefore, take heed to yourself, to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Again, I've mentioned this many times as we've gone through it. There's the mic drop for anybody, any Jehovah Witness or anybody that says that Jesus is not God. You go, okay. If Jesus isn't God, then explain to me this right here. How did God purchase with his own blood the church? How did he do that? It says God, theos. God is the one who purchased the church with his own blood. How did God do that? Unless Jesus is God. He did it through Jesus. That's how. He did it through Jesus. God died that day. People like to say, God can't die. God can die. God did die on the cross that day. What you don't understand is what death is. Because death doesn't mean the end of everything. Everybody, when they die, has eternal life. It's either with God or away from God. Jesus died. It's called the resurrection from the what? Dead. In order to rise from the dead, guess what? You would have had to have what? Died. Or it's not a resurrection. Jesus died. And that death speaks of a physical body. It stops breathing. It stops functioning. And for 3 days, he was in Sheol, in the good place called paradise, Abraham's bosom. 3 days later, he goes back into that same body that died. And he rose up in that body in glorified form. God died that day for the sin of mankind. And through that death, through his blood, he purchased the church. That's God's word. And he promises Abram something, your people, your descendants, the land. Guess what? By you not fulfilling your end of the bargain is going to cost me my life, which is going to open the door to take care of all the sin of mankind in order to have right relationship with me. Hence why we have the church today. Amen? Let's pray.